Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seip preaches an Easter message called Christ Died That You Might Live, focusing on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 to 15. We hope you find this message valuable and meaningful.
Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. This is the word of God to us this morning. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Easter is all about redemption, isn't it? Every Christian knows that our focus is upon an empty tomb. He completed the act of redemption on the cross and declared victory over death by his Father raising him from the dead. What could be more clear than the historical account of Christ's death and resurrection as told to us in the four Gospels? Yet there are those among us in the world who choose to disbelieve the accounts. A professor some years ago at Harvard, of all places, said you may choose not to believe that Jesus was crucified for your sins, but you cannot deny the historical truth of the event. Not too many months ago, we covered a number of the reasons why we could emphatically believe the account of Jesus's death and resurrection. So we need not cover that ground again this morning. But suffice it to say, we believe the story and we believe it is the means God the Father took to forgive our sins, redeem us to himself, and assure us of everlasting life. Our verses this morning speak to that truth, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. The Apostle Paul makes it absolutely clear in just a few words what the act of Christ on the cross means to all mankind and what we can confidently draw from that act. The Word of God is full of little gospels from beginning to end, or brief presentations, if you will, of the great leading truths of redemption. Verses 14 and 15 that we read together form one of the most remarkable of these brief statements, which we might call epitomes of gospel truth. No one can read these two verses without being struck at once with the great importance that is given to what is known as Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. And here in verse 14 and in verse 15, we have the expression died for. Did you note how many times that was mentioned? Died for, used three times. It holds up Jesus Christ to us as our substitute. He died for. Look at those verses again, if you would, please. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. But also, I would like you to notice the difference in the way in which this truth is put in these two distinct portions of these verses. In the first case, Christ is represented as dying for all, and we are represented as dying in him. Not a word is said about resurrection there. It's death. Not a word is said about life again from the dead. But in that second portion, look at it again, in that second portion of this statement, we seem almost to lose sight of his death, to lose sight of it almost altogether in mention of life. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Do you see the distinction between those two died for alls? One concerning death, the other concerning living again. Now the question arises, why did the apostle, under the guidance of the Spirit, construct these verses as to entirely leave out of that first part of all of the reference to Christ's resurrection of life, and the second part, the life of believers in him, and only in that second part to particularly emphasize his resurrection and the life of the believer in him? What it actually shows us is how the whole Word of God is intimately bound together, and how one part of Scripture helps to illuminate and illustrate another. Now, there are some people, even preachers, who never look into the Old Testament, and they feel that as though the Old Testament belongs to the past dispensation. But the New Testament, which rings with the sound of grace, they focus their attention there. Though how you are ever going to understand the New Testament, if you do not understand the Old, should be a mystery to us. Because if it is true that the New Testament is hidden in the Old, lying there like a hidden gem, if you will, it is also true that the Old Testament is discernible in the New. You cannot understand a passage like this without understanding the Old Testament, in particular, the book of Leviticus. In the opening chapters of Leviticus, you have the great law of sacrifice and offerings. Now, we need to be careful and notice and keep in mind the distinction between the sin offering and the trespass offering, which are sacrifices. The sin offering, the trespass offering, which are sacrifices. And on the other hand, the burnt offering and the thank offering, which were more correctly understood as offerings. The first two sacrifices, the second two actual offerings. The great difference between these two groups lies in this, that the sin offering and the trespass offering were regarded as being so identified with sin that they were represented something that was abhorrent in the eyes of God, and upon which God looked, as it were, with a look of loathing upon those sacrifices. The animal victims that represented the sin offering and the trespass offering were taken outside the camp. They were regarded as unclean. And the word which is applied to them, which is translated burn, is the Hebrew word saraf. Saraf, which means to burn to ashes, to totally consume, to burn the ashes. The idea is that the victim was totally consumed. Nothing left of it but ashes. And even the ashes represented that which was unclean. But in the burnt offering, where the animal sacrifice was presented to God as an emblem or a symbol of the consecration of the person offering it, the word burn is the Hebrew word katar, a different word, but it's translated the same word in the English. In the Hebrew, katar applies to it as a different Hebrew word that means to ascend in flame, an incense, if you will. There is a beautiful suggestion there that while God's indignation rests on the sin offering as the representation of sin, and the offering went to ashes with no suggestion of an ascending sacrifice, no sweet savor going up to God, but only an unpleasant scent in his nostrils. But in the burnt offering, There's no suggestion whatever of being consumed by fire and being turned to ashes. The offering is represented as going up in a flame of fire and being accepted as a sweet savor to God. Now you see that while in the first group of offerings, there's no suggestion of a life that comes out of death. In the second, there is a suggestion of life that comes out of death. And while the first group of offerings mentions makes no suggestion of resurrection, you cannot ignore the idea of resurrection when you think of the burnt sacrifice. You see the distinction that's presented to us. I mean, this, because it is a help, I think, in the understanding of a great many of passages of Scripture outside of Leviticus. And in my judgment, it's impossible to understand the passage we're examining this morning if we do not grasp that concept of those sacrifices. And because I want us to keep that in mind all through what I have to say this morning, let me repeat it one more time for substance. The sin offering and the trespass offering were regarded as unclean, and they went to ashes. And the word burnt signifies nothing more than to burn them to ashes. But the burnt offering was regarded as a symbol of the ascending service of a believing child of God. And therefore, though it was consumed on the altar, the word burnt means to ascend in flame as a sweet savor. And so it suggests the idea that out of death, represented in the burnt offering, there comes a life of service to God, a resurrection out of ashes. Now, if we understand that the first statement in this text, he died for all, represents Christ as the sin offering and the trespass offering, and the second statement, he died for all, represents him as the burnt offering, we can readily understand why in the first statement no reference is made to life, and why in the second part of the statement the emphasis is upon rose again, a living unto God. There are two things which Jesus Christ has done for the believer. The first is that he made sin for us, though he knew no sin. He became sin for us. And the second is that in him we are made the righteousness of God. The first is expiation. The second is consecration. Expiation simply means putting away the penalty or paying the price. I like to think of it, expiation is X-ing out our sin. The second is putting away the power of sin and the presence of sin. The first is getting iniquity out of our hearts. The second is preparing us to take an active part in the service of a glorified Lord. He died for us all. And we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. That is to say, in Christ was your representative and mine. If he bore our sins in his own body on the cross, not his own sins, because he had none to atone for, but the weight of the world's sin, then when he died as the sin offering and the trespass offering, your sin and my sin was consumed, gone. The body of sin that had held us in dominion, in bondage, was turned to ashes. From that time on, there is no longer the penalty of the law that overhangs us, because the penalty was expiated. It was X'd out. It was removed. And henceforth, there is no longer the tyranny of sin to be exercised in us, because the arms of sin, if you will, have been broken. And the very body of sin has been burnt to ashes. There's no longer the curse of sin on us, because that curse outside the camp was expiated, and the wrath of God has been endured for our sins. But if Jesus Christ presented himself as a willing sacrifice to God, as a type of the very believers he had redeemed, if on the cross there hung not only an offering for sin, but a representation of saved believers, then there must come out of his grave a risen Christ. There must come out of his grave a risen Christ, and in him we emerge from our graves, rising to newness of life. Now that's pretty straightforward. It's perfectly simple, and the whole heart of the gospel is right there. So let's turn our attention to another explanation about the text. Let's look now first to our death, and second to our life, the two distinctions made in those verses, he died for all. Our death is a threefold death, as might be explained by these two verses, and the life is a threefold life. It is a death, first of all, unto sin. A death, first of all, unto sin. Second, a death unto the world. Unto the world. And third, a death unto self. It's first a life in the spirit. And second, a life unto God. And third, a life for man. First, a death unto sin. He died for all, and in him all died. Not only penalty put away, but power put away too, because there is no perfect salvation that delivers from penalty only. No perfect salvation that delivers from penalty only, which is why the verse does not stop in verse 14. It continues on in 15. A perfect salvation must deliver us also from the dominion of sin. Not just the penalty, but the dominion. The tyrant must be burnt to ashes so that he can no longer swing his sword over you and me. That's the force of what the Apostle Paul says in the 6th chapter of Romans. He says, he that is dead is free from sin. Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. That is, in Christ you judiciously died. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, and in God's eyes, every believer that trusts in him also died. Now, inasmuch as God, as your judge, reckoned you to be dead, you must also count yourself to be dead. So you are free from a life of sin. If you are a dead man, how are you to act? If you are a dead man, how can you, former tyrant, expect to find you a willing servant anymore? So let the devil understand this. I am a dead man from now on. Therefore, you have no claim over me for obedience. Sin is dead to me, and I am dead to sin. And as God counts me dead, I will count myself dead as well. God regards you as no longer a sinner because Christ died for you. He counts you a saint. A saint. Now, as in the book of God's remembrance, your sins have been blotted out, and they are no longer represented against you, inasmuch as Jesus Christ, in breaking the power of the devil, has broken that sword so that you no longer are in terror of it. You must think of yourself as a dead person so far as sin is concerned, and therefore as no longer finding in yourself the possibility of yielding service to the devil, who is dead to you and to whom you are dead. In other words, I must regard myself as hereafter set apart unto God, the old man dead and no longer to be thought of, no longer to have a place made for himself in my life. I'm to think of him as a dead tyrant who can no longer exercise power over me and before whom I am no longer to bow. And to think of sin as dead, and to think of myself as dead to sin and only alive unto God through Jesus Christ my Lord. He turns my thoughts into the new channel of service and makes my whole life to be treated as a past life, renounced and denounced and forever put away. In the second place, we are to die unto the world. die unto the world, die to sin, and die unto the world. There is a very remarkable expression used by the Apostle Paul in the sixth chapter of the epistle to the Galatians. God forbid, he says, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Unto me, and I unto the world. Crucifixion was a painful and a disgraceful death. It was mainly a death to which slaves and traitors and conspirators against the Roman government were subjected. Crucified is everyone that hangs on a tree, is the old expression in Scripture. For instance, they didn't crucify a Roman general if they wanted to put him to death. But when they wanted to make a criminal out of Christ and hold him up to ridicule, they hung him to the cross and bound his hands and feet with nails. The cross was connected with shame. To be crucified unto the world means to be made hateful and to be a focus of ridicule to the world. And to have the world crucified to me implies that the world becomes an object of hatred and ridicule to me. And there is this double death, a double death. The world is dead to me, and I am dead to the world. We are mutually made detestable and abhorrent to each other. The world is crucified to me when I no longer can see attractions in it. The things I used to love, I no longer love. The pleasures I used to follow, they've lost their charm. The treasures I used to seek to amass have been resigned from the treasure that's been laid up in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break in and steal. The old things are passed away. And all things have become new. New tastes have been developed so that the old attractions now are sickening to me. And the things I once revolted from are now my meat and drink. So the world has been put on the cross and nailed there. And I look at it and I hate it and I abhor it. And I wonder that it ever had any charms for me. And I am crushed and crucified to the world because I am a new man in Christ Jesus and not after the pattern of the world. The world cannot find in me the charm it once found, or the attractions it once found, or the sympathy it once found, or the service it once found. I no longer yield myself to the world, and the world hates me because I'm not of the world. The world loves its own, but the world crucifies those that are not its own. And if I am no longer the world's, it has nailed me to the cross as a criminal. Does that description correspond to you? To those who are watching on YouTube or hear my voice, does that correspond to you? I think I've known a great many nominal disciples that the world did not seem to particularly hate, and who did not seem to particularly hate the world. I think there might be some who called themselves Christians, who might rather say, if they told the truth, the world is courted by me, and I am courted by the world. We walk up and down arm in arms like friends, and we have a good time in each other's company. Not so with Paul. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And he says in that same chapter, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are made new. If you can say the one thing with regard to yourself, you surely can say the other. But if you cannot say the one, you cannot say the other. Now, in the third place, we die to self. We die to self. We die to sin, the world, and self. That's the hardest death of all and the last death of all. You think that you've killed sin, but you find that self lives nine lives. Because when you think that you have struck a fatal blow at self, it comes back up again in another form. For instance, you were selfish, and now you try to become unselfish, and now you become selfishly unselfish. That is to say, the very things that you do in an apparently unselfish spirit, you have a selfish motive for doing it. There are thousands of forms of selfishness. You appear to put it down and it rises up again, and it rises up stronger. And so down beneath all our apparent sacrifice, down beneath all our apparent sanctification, there lies in this last element, self, the most difficult of all to reach and the most difficult of all to approach, self. Love of self, self-aggrandizement, self-advancement, self-glory, self-seeking, self in some one of its myriad forms. All your sins you may cut away, apparently, as you cut away the branches from a tree, but as long as the love of self is left, it is like a root out of which, after you've cut the branches off, a thousand branches may spring to take place of the one that you cut off. And so the Apostle Paul here says, speaking by the Spirit, that Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. The difference between the worldly man and the disciple is that one lives to himself and the other lives unto God. Amen. Finally, let's look at the other part of the subject, our life. Our life. We are dead to sin, dead to the world, dead to self if we are truly Christ's. But how about your threefold life? In the first place, it is to be a life by the Spirit and in the Spirit. The Spirit of God is a new element in which we are to live. You know, there is what is called a metamorphosis in insect life. A great change of transformation takes place. A caterpillar, which is transformed into a butterfly, has a new form and is living a new life. It's transformed. Now, a disciple of Jesus Christ used to be a caterpillar. He's going to be a butterfly. He used to live down on the earth. Now he's going to live in the sunshine and live altogether in the air. He used to live on old decayed matter. Now he is going to live on honey. New life in the Spirit, new tastes, new faculties, new powers, new privileges, new appetites, new affinities. The old things are left below. The new things are from above. And just as that butterfly is going to have in himself the air of heaven and going to move in the air, the disciple is going to have a new Spirit of God in him, and he's going to move in that Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be his new element. He's going to live in the Spirit. He's going to find the Spirit, the very means by which he floats and moves and wings his way Godward, and the very power by which he goes from blossom to blossom of the world and gathers that sweet nectar. Now, in the second place, we're to live unto God. Live unto God, that is, as the Spirit of God in us becomes the source of life. God becomes the object of life. There are some people that say to live very intimately in fellowship with God and other people. They call them eccentric. Well, God means us to be peculiar people, doesn't he? It's a pity that more of us are not peculiar. We may sneer as we please at those who live in the fellowship of God day by day and who have lost their hold upon this world because they have a hold on God. Oh, that it is the most precious life to lead. And as I said before, would to God a great many more of us were living that same life. My third remark is that we must live for man. Live for man. That is to say, we are in the world to do the world good. That's why it was hopeless from the beginning that monasteries put on cliffs were ever going to last. We're put in the world to do the world good. We're in the church to do the church good. We're among the human family to be a blessing to the human family. Ben Jonson, the poet, many, many years ago, on one occasion received a present of 5 shillings from King James. He said to the person that brought it to him, "King James sends Ben Jonson, the poet, 5 shillings because the poor poet lives in an alley and the king lives in a palace. Go back and tell the king that his soul lives in an alley." There are a great many people who live in palaces, but whose souls live in alleys. And there are a great many people living in alleys, but whose souls live in the palace of the king. Now, I tell you that you can never be largely used for service in the kingdom of God, and do you get these notions of grandeur out of you. Until you learn not to call any man common or unclean. Until you learn to think of souls as immortal souls, and the very lowest of them all, down in the mire of this world, like a diamond in the filth, worth Christ stooping down from heaven to pick up out of the mud. It is for man you must live, and not for rich people, not for cultured people, not for people in high positions, not for kings on thrones. You need to have such a love for man that the beggar in his hut or in his hovel is just as precious to you as the king on his throne or the prince in his palace. And so we are not to live unto ourselves, but unto God, living for the whole race of man. It's the lowest specimen of humanity that needs lifting the most, and that's in the most danger. The love of God goes out to those that need it the most. Elizabeth Fry, who made herself famous in London some years back for her work among degraded women in Newgate, and who put herself in the midst of filth and misery and temptation, and who taught these women and established schools, Elizabeth Fry left it on record as the result of her whole life work. She said this, "Never since I was 17 years old have I ever awoken night or day without asking first of all this question, how can I, in the time before me, more perfectly serve my master and uplift the fallen?" If every one of us would ask that question with every waking hour, with every morning, what glorious triumphs might be accomplished by some of us who have never known service before. When Jerome of Prague was in the midst of the fires of martyrdom, he was heard to say, as he lifted up his face and looked to heaven, which was so soon to receive him, he said this, "My soul in flames, I offer up, O Christ, to thee." What are you prepared to offer up to Christ? He died for you, that you might die to your sins and the world and to yourself. He died for you that you might live for his Spirit, for God, and for others. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we have come before your throne and opened your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we look to the sacrifice of your Son, who died for all that our sins might be taken, expiated from us. We also recognize that he died for all that we might live. And so, Father God, we pray this morning on this Resurrection Sunday that we might not only experience the death of Christ and its justification, but we might also live for Christ in his death as he was resurrected, that we might live this life in such a way as we acknowledge him and show the love of Christ and have the hope of eternal life. And so we commit this day once again to you, Lord, and pray that you might lead us and guide us and show us your majesty. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.